Good morning. God in the Bible is revealed as a father. This is touched upon in the Old Testament, but revealed in a richer and more wonderful way in the New Testament, especially by Jesus in the four Gospels. Jesus taught his disciples that his father was also their father. And he encouraged them to call God Abba, which is the Hebrew word for dad or daddy. This was a form of intimacy almost shocking to any God-fearing Jew at the time, who had been taught to relate to God with reverence, respect, and awe. Jesus reveals God, the Father, as perfect, kind, endlessly patient, and consistently good. A God who is passionately interested in every detail of our lives, our fears, our longings, our dreams, and our joys. Jesus revealed that having a personal and intimate relationship with the Father was the key to lasting joy and peace. Jesus did this both by teaching it, but also by living out his relationship with his Father, his Abba, moment by moment, day by day. Jesus now, through his Holy Spirit, loves to reveal to each of us what the Father is really like. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 27, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus came to do many things as a man, but one of the things he came to do was to reveal God as Abba Father, our dad. John Arnott, the leader of the Toronto Vineyard Fellowship in Canada, said this: "Becoming secure in the Father heart of God is the absolute priority." Because of its importance, the devil, who hates both God and us, will try to use anything he can, including our history, our upbringing, or our emotional wounds, to twist or warp our understanding, to keep us from knowing God as a good father. One of the devil's strategies is to use our relationship with our own fathers and suggest that God is like them. Whilst many human fathers are decent men and loving dads, and my dad was one of the best, none are perfect. I want to recap briefly what I taught in February this year when I brought the Father Heart of God Part 1. Some human fathers can be absent or distant. They might have died when we were young. They might have moved away when we were young. They might be absent due to work or leisure. The father might not have been absent in your life, but he might have been passive. What I mean by that is you received from him no displays of affection, no affirming words of love or encouragement, or even discipline, no boundaries. A father who was emotionally cold. And I'm not judging them, because many fathers came out of the war, which caused terrible wounds and damaged. I'm just saying this is the reality of what it's like for some people. Your father might have been absent, one. He might have been passive, two. Your father might have been harsh, three. Excessively strict, critical, or even abusive. And lastly, your father might have been inconsistent or unreliable with their love, their affection, their approval or discipline, or displaying favoritism towards your brother or sister rather than you. These things are real. They can affect us. They can influence how we see God our perfect Father. God is none of those things. God is never absent. He is ever present. He doesn't always feel it, but that is not the truth. The truth is that he's always present in our lives. Number two, God is always active and working in our lives. And again, we do not always feel that. The truth is that he is. My Father, said Jesus, is always working. Three, God our Father is consistently kind. He never lets us get away with anything because the best fathers don't. A father who doesn't discipline is not a good father, but he disciplines with love and kindness, with our highest good as his goal. And lastly, God our Father is unfailingly good. Psalm 119 verse 68 says this, "You are good and what you do is good, always good." And I've been on the journey of discovering the Father heart of God. And you know this, Shield, because it's been up for a while. But I felt I wanted to paint a shield about this whole aspect of God's Father heart. And I call it the Father heart shield. And if you can't see it at the back, sorry, I can't get it high enough. But it basically is the shield of our identity. Because it's speaking into your identity if you are a Christian, and mine. And it's taken from a verse in Matthew chapter 3. And the verse is God the Father speaking over Jesus at the point he begins his public ministry, when he's been baptized. And God's voice comes out like from heaven over Jesus. And it says this, "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." And this was before Jesus did anything in terms of healings, miracles, teachings, changing people's lives. Because it spoke into Jesus' identity as God the Father's dearly loved son. And I believe as he says that over Jesus, he says it over you and he says it over me. And like for Jesus, he says that irrespective of what you do or don't do. I am not saying those things that we do or don't know are not important, because they are, but they are not our identity. Our identity is to be beloved sons and daughters. And just a word about this in the Bible. When it says my beloved son, it's speaking of Jesus. And the New Testament talks us about being God's sons, plural. That means men and women, sons and daughters equally. It was just the word that was used. In Spanish, which I know a little bit, the Spanish word for son is hijo. The Spanish word for daughter is hija. And if someone has two sons, it will be mis hijos. Two daughters, mis hijas. But if they have a son and a daughter, they say mis hijos, as in sons. But it covers equally that word. Son and daughter equally. There is no hierarchy. The Bible says there is no male and female in terms of God's kingdom in our value as sons and daughters. So if it says son in the New Testament, it's talking about our identity, whether we are male or female. Now, the Father Heart Shield, I wanted to do a kaleidoscope of little pictures that just came to mind about our relationship with God as sometimes I feel he wants it to be. And it's trying to capture different aspects of a child growing up. From infancy, where you've got a father holding their son close to their heart, to the very bottom one, which you can't see maybe, but it's of a fully grown adult son walking with his father. Sorry, there. They're just walking together, because our relationship with the Father changes as we grow as Christians. If you've just become a Christian, and some of you have recently been baptized, you're just starting out on the journey. It's like your newborn infants. That's no shame. That's the way it is. We all started there. But we grow through life and we become teenagers and we become young adults and mature adults. And we're all on that journey. Never compare. Never compare where you're at with someone else. You're where God wants you to be at the stage you're meant to be. I want to draw out three things from this Father Heart Shield. I want to draw out... can't remember. It was hidden. I want to draw out the word delight, the word honor, and the word relationship. The word delight. You are my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. There is delight in that statement. Such delight. There's delight in what the Father is doing with a number of those scenes, delighting in his son or daughter. Delight to me speaks of affirmation, and that word speaks of support, approval, encouragement. It is not necessarily delight in what we do on days. God doesn't delight in some of the things I do, say, or think. But he does delight in me as his dearly loved son. If you are a parent, you do not always approve of everything your children do. Can guarantee that. But that does not change your delight in them as your dearly loved son or daughter. Because that is their identity, your son or daughter. Our identity is not influenced by what we do or don't do. And that's been a big struggle with me. I can say that. But I know so easily my understanding and picture of how God feels about me is so often influenced by when I feel a failure. And I'm on that journey. I am not there yet. But God's love for us, our identity as his children, is never, ever based on our performance. God will not love us more when we do more. A key verse for this in the Old Testament is Zephaniah 3:17, one of my mum's favourite verses. Who's here today? That's my mum. Good to have her. It says this, it's God speaking to you and to me. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. You probably sang over your children when they were young. God sings over you. Even as an adult. The NLT says about this verse, it says, with his love, he will calm all your fears. I love that. This bottom one is a picture of the father with their hand of blessing on the head of their young son. Psalm 139, which is all about relationship, says, you place your hand of blessing on my head. I have kept a journal for 20 years where I write down things that have happened, good and bad, successes and failures, things I've felt God might have spoken to me, things other people have said to me, dreams I've had. And on 3rd of February this year, I wrote this. I've been feeling unsettled in my relationship with God over recent days. It's partly due to my long-term battle in trusting God's absolute goodness and love as a perfect father. Over the last day or two, however, there's been the added uneasy feeling that I'm still not doing enough or serving enough or witnessing enough or being effective enough as a Christian. I was praying about it this morning and asking God to show me if there are things I'm not currently doing that he wants me to be doing. I don't always hear God clearly when I ask him questions. Sometimes it feels like a big silence. But on this particular moment, I felt God said this. Jonathan, what I really want is for you to know just how much I love you. When I read back through my journal, I found that I'd had almost exactly the same conversation with God and the same answer in April 2024 and August 2010. So God is very patient when the message doesn't get through first time. According to Brennan Manning, who wrote something called The Ragamuffin Gospel, it's as if God says to you and to me, more pleasing to me than all your prayers, works, and penances is that you would believe that I love you. I dare you to trust that I love you as you are and not as you should be, because you'll never be as good as you should be. Delight, number one. Number two, honor. Honor speaks of respect and blessing. And that is about how God feels about you and me. Psalm 139, verse 5 again. You place your hand of blessing on my head. That speaks of honor. The other thing honor speaks of to me is abundance. I love that word. Overflowing blessing. Ephesians 3 verse 20 says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. The Father loves to bless you abundantly. He is passionately interested in every aspect of your lives, not just the obviously Christian stuff. In the book of Esther, chapter 6, verse 6, King Xerxes, the king of Persia, asks an extremely interesting question. He says this, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? What a question. I received the answer to that question. And I'm going to tell you a story, which I will tell you now is a long story. Make no apology. Some of you have heard this before, some of you haven't. But it absolutely transformed my understanding of God's heart to abundantly bless me. I'm a trainer. I go around in various places in the country training staff in how to look after people with dementia and other healthcare issues. This is what I wrote in my journal. I was training in East London today, following which I was due to drive on from there to go to Chatham in North Kent for a further training course the day after. My day started badly. I had very poor sleep. I was awake from 3 o'clock. Had to drive to London. I decided to leave for London at 4 o'clock. Traveling was okay, but the work when I got there was very stressful. I had an extremely difficult delegate on the training course who dominated discussions. I felt I did not handle her very well at all, which made me feel a total failure at my job. So that whole thing was going on. There was a physical problem. My left wrist, which I'd injured weeks earlier, was also more painful today than it had been ever. Certain positions sent sharp jolts of pain shooting up through my hand. I had no idea why it was so bad, because the day before it hadn't been too bad. So I was feeling a failure, had this pain. I think it was raining. It was February, so it was dark at 5 o'clock when I left the course. After work, I had to drive on to Chatham in North Kent, which is about an hour and a half journey. I finally got to the bed and breakfast, which I had pre-booked, after dark, about 5:30 p.m. The B&B was a depressing, dark, silent, three-story old house, something like the ones that Shaggy, Freddy, and Scooby-Doo used to turn up at, if you've ever seen that cartoon in the 1970s. Hands up if you remember that. Thank you. Oh, good. You're with me. There was no answer to my repeated rings. I eventually, in desperation, phoned the owner, who had clearly forgotten that I'd booked in, and he wasn't there. He told me he would phone the porter, who was on duty there, and then to try the door again in a couple of minutes, because he would phone the porter to say I was there. I did that, And eventually a chap dressed in a long dressing gown shuffled up to the door, opened it, and let me in. The hall was extremely depressing. Paint and wallpaper peeling off the walls, dark and dingy. Yeah, it was very like Scooby-Doo, actually, on the inside. The porter took me slowly up two flights of stairs to the third floor and showed me into a room which was, if possible, even more depressing than the rest of the house. It had a very weak, bare light bulb in a bare socket. The coffee cup on the hospitality tray was sticky at the base and had stale coffee stains on the outside of the cup. When I asked the porter about breakfast, which I had been told by the owner beforehand was included in the price, the porter insisted that the original price did not include breakfast. At that point, I decided to listen to a little voice inside me that had been getting increasingly uneasy about staying. I politely told the porter that I changed my mind and that I couldn't stay. He was okay. I walked out the door, sat in the car and thought, what do I do now? I phoned Emma. In trouble, phone Emma. She did some quick internet research, made a couple of phone calls, and within 30 minutes, I felt I was in heaven. Emma had arranged an alternative bed and breakfast with, she said, a lady who sounded lovely that she'd just spoken to. My sat-nav directed me to the old dockyard at Chatham, if you've ever been there, which had been converted into a secluded luxury estate manned by a private security guard. The house, like the previous one, was on three levels, but the contrast could not have been greater. When I knocked, the owner came promptly to the door with a big smile of welcome. I stepped foot onto fitted carpets with warm lighting all around. She showed me into my room, which was pure luxury, warm, cosy, clean, spacious, with a comfortable leather armchair, an elegant chandelier, a soft toweling robe for after my shower, and even a pair of slippers, which matched in colour with the toweling robe. Otherwise, I would have walked out. On the dressing table was a tin of my favourite Fox's cream biscuits, another tin of chocolate éclair sweets, and a glass decanter of sherry. Now, I don't actually like sherry or chocolate éclair sweets, but that wasn't the point. The point was I'd never had that on any other bed and breakfast I'd ever stayed at in my life. And it spoke of abundance and honour. The breakfast menu was like a four-star hotel with a choice of 9 additional options after you had your cereal, juice and fruit. I didn't eat all 9. After I'd arrived, had a shower, I strolled over for 10 minutes to a local Pizza Hut for my evening meal. And at the Pizza Hut, I had the tastiest tomato-free pizza I had ever had in my life. I don't like tomato. They did offer tomato. And a glass of white Zinfandel wine, which at the time was my favourite rosé wine. On leaving the restaurant, I suddenly noticed that the building opposite was the place I was due to train in the following day. So it was 10 minutes away, easy to get to. The following day, I turned up at the training course, and the contrast with the day before could not have been more different. The lady who had requested the training was present on the course, and in the morning break, so I'd been training for an hour and a half, she told me, quote, "Jonathan, you have the delegates eating out of your hand." She repeated the encouragement at lunchtime and at the end of the course. What shall be done for the man the king delights to honour? That day I found out. That day was a tiny picture of what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 9 calls the good things that God has planned for those who love him. Now that's talking about heaven, I know. But God sometimes gives us a little glimpse on earth. And there was nothing about that whole experience that was based on my deserving it, being worthy of it, anything at all. It was all completely about my identity as his dearly loved son. And it's also a picture that things are not always like the second day. But how they were on the first day is not a reflection of how he felt about me. And that's another lie. That when things go wrong, the enemy, who's a liar, tells you that that's a reflection of God's heart towards you. Beware of that lie. Beware of that lie. Psalm 23, verse 5. I don't know who set up the table this morning, but thank you, because that was a prophetic picture. Psalm 23, verse 5 says, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." You are not my enemies. What I'm saying about this is, the first day was like everything was my enemy. Everything conspired against me. And that evening, God prepared a table for me. It's not that people are necessarily enemies, but circumstances can be. And God loves to abundantly and outrageously bless us sometimes in the midst of our enemies. How good he is. Thank you. So honor. Delight, number one. Honor, number two. Number three, relationship. And every picture here is about relationship. It always has the father and the son or daughter. Jesus, it says in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, chose or appointed 12 men. And it gives three reasons why he chose them. Now, I'm going to give you to them in the order of the second reason, the third reason, and then the first reason. And there's a reason. The second reason Jesus chose them, it says, that he might send them out to preach. The third reason, it says, and to have authority to drive out demons. So those are pretty important reasons why Jesus chose 12 men to preach, to establish his church when he was up in heaven after he died, to show God's power on earth by casting out demons. What was the first reason? Because it's mentioned first, that says to me, maybe that was even more important. The first reason was this, six words, that they might be with him. Relationship took priority over works and performance and activity and even good stuff. Being above doing. Life is not just about activity. Jesus spent so much time just being with his disciples, walking, eating, sharing, gazing, being, laughing, I'm sure. Do you know why it doesn't mention Jesus laughing in the Bible? I've got a theory that someone said, and I agree with this. It mentions him crying twice. Why doesn't it mention laughing? Was Jesus serious? I think it was because he laughed so much it wasn't even worth recording. Some of the most godly people I know are the ones who laugh the most. He's the laughing God. My dad wrote an amazing poem about the laughing God. If you want a copy, ask my mum. Brennan Manning said this again. The indispensable condition for developing and maintaining the awareness of our belovedness is time alone with God. One of the things Jesus wanted to teach his disciples and to model was how to live a life with his relationship with his Father at the very center. And time again in the Gospels, it talks about Jesus leaving people, leaving the crowds, leaving his disciples to go to a lonely place to be alone with his dad. The times he was busiest were probably the times when he most needed to be with his father. God God calls us to the same thing. He calls us to that intimate friendship with our Father. That will cost time and energy and a rearranging of our priorities. It is a choice. I've quoted this many times, but James Jordan said the depth of any relationship is always determined by the one who wants it the least. God always wants that with us, absolutely. No lack on his side. How much do I want it? It's my choice. It's my choice. It's your choice. Psalm 16, verse 11 says this: in your presence is fullness of joy. The path to joy is not about necessarily doing more stuff. Yes, God calls us to works. They are important. But the number one priority, the pathway to joy and peace and the fulfillment of our identity, is time with the Father and hearing his voice, speaking in delight, affirmation, approval. Because that's what he longs to do far more than we are able to hear or take in. We have to allow time for that. Amen.